It's time for us to begin this morning. If you want to go ahead and you can probably set your Bibles around the book of Acts chapter 26 is a starting spot for us. If you're in your workbooks, we're in our last section of the workbook. And we'll be concluding that today and introducing just a little bit of the concept and content for our upcoming series of classes that start on next Sunday, which will be studying the text of Ephesians. And there'll be a workbook available for that as well. At this time, though, if you would, bow with me in prayer. After that prayer, we'll start our class. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings that are found in Christ. We thank you for the encouragement that comes from you, from your Son, from the Spirit, and from the impact you have had upon creation and humanity. Help us as disciples of Jesus to live and understand this world and our lives in a way that prepares us for heaven and reminds us that we were made for reconciliation. In all things, we ask that you watch over our souls and our hearts and help us see heaven. We offer this prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are, as I noted, closing up our series of studies on persuasion and the Christian. And I want to make a couple of quick comments before we get directly into our focus content for this morning. We'll probably circle back to that at the end, too. Remember, as we began this class and these conversations regarding persuasion, one of the things we laid on the table is the very first person we persuade in all things is ourselves. And that's kind of a hard concept to appreciate based on all the baggage that we bring to the table. Because sometimes we tell ourselves, I know what I'm doing. I've got this figured out. Sometimes we believe that the reasons we think a thing to be true are very concrete and stable, and we're not ever going to be changed in a negative way. And I really want to emphasize that last corner of it, because persuasion is not just about bringing someone to the cross. It is also making sure that you and I, for the very best reasons, stay close to the cross and make decisions intentionally in life that reflect some of those core ideas. That challenge never goes away. It's very easy to look at a certain point in your past or generationally look at a generation above you or below you and say, oh yeah, that was really tough, or that's going to be tough. That's accurate, but it doesn't mean the circumstance where you're at right now isn't also tough and full of many of the same difficulties and experiences. That's important because our last kind of concept for us comes from Acts 26. It's partly based on the dialogue revolving around the preaching of Paul, but it's also one that then we reflect this idea of our own response to the persuasion of God. And so in Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, it reads, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Paul rhetorically goes and says, I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian. I think all of us probably in life have kind of been at a position where something we're trying to think about is right in front of us, and we're about to say yes, or we're about to say no, and then we back away from that decision. Like, we're really close to actually making a decision about a thing. And we're like, ah, let me back up. Part of the concept to think about with this dialogue, and this is a little bit of rhetoric from Paul, is thinking about what it feels like to be almost at a point of making a choice and then backing off. Examples of that that I can think about that are really easy is you're out doing the most interesting yet challenging aspect of kind of parts of financial stuff and you're about to buy a big thing. You're about to buy a house, maybe buy a car, and you get to this point and you're thinking it through and you're like, they put the numbers out there and let's say it's a car purchase and they give you the four square and they show you all the different stats about it and you look at it and you go, yeah, I don't know what I'm going to do. Or you go, I was going to say yes, and you look at it and you're like, no. That's that moment that Paul is working with here. It scales upward, higher pressure. But if you talk to folks and ask them, do you like shopping for cars? How many of you really like the whole process from beginning to end of car shopping on the customer side? Feels worse than a house sometimes. It's not as complicated as a house. We have a perception that the salesmen are trying to do what? David, you can't answer this question. Silence the naysayer. The perception is that the salesman is trying to extract every penny of value from my pocket, right? And and these numbers they're giving me, they're not real numbers. They go back to the back room and some guy just throws stuff on the wall. It doesn't exactly function that way. They've got standards and criteria. They do have a salesman role that they have. And the numbers that come back are actually reflected of what? When they come back with an interest rate and what you can afford to buy, what caused them to come back with that number? Your credit did that. But what do you feel? It's not your credit. You feel like it's that guy. Oh, clearly I'm a better qualified candidate than what this paper says. Yeah. They feel like there's, or like, they said they're going to give me this car, but they're going to give me this lesser car. They said they're giving me this rate, they're giving me this rate. All of those things actually are representative of how someone feels when you're talking to them about their spiritual condition. Are you saying, wait a minute, are you saying that I need the gospel? I'm not a bad person. Who are you to tell me that I'm a bad person? Who made you the judge? You're like, wait a minute, I just read you what the Bible says. AKA, I just told you what the finance department said about your credit score. And it's put it down here, and I'm trying to help you get what you say you want. You say you want a car. This is what it takes for you to get that particular car. Some of that is going on there. I also want to kind of think about this for us, considering then that we do know all that goes in the backdrop of this conversation, and Paul is laying out the truth accurately. Let's think about this statement of Agrippa for a second. There is a little bit of an uncertainty on our end to know what Agrippa's thinking about. We tend to almost always read it hopeful and generous. ESV translated it that way a bit for us, and it says, in a short time, you persuade me to be a Christian. Agrippa says something in the NET that we can't catch in the English very well. This is a slight translation issue. It's like a bit of sarcasm. Do you think you're going to persuade me to be a Christian that quickly? In such a short time, you persuade me to become a Christian? Either answer is still responded to by Paul with the same outcome. Because his response is, not only you, but everybody else too. And he doesn't waste any time trying to explain to us, and there, ergo, Luke, explain to us what's going on there. But I think it's really important for us to think for a second, is independent of his response, whether it's sarcastic or genuine, it still clarifies that he understood what Paul was talking about. He still got it. Because either outcome is only based on him catching the facts, catching that this is a logical, sound, reasonable argument. He does believe the prophets by his speech. He does know that this would have been a thing to pay attention to. So that should have all been in context. And think about what he's talking about. We'll read this passage in a second. If you think about what Paul actually preached, what is the content from Acts 26 that Paul is declaring to these two men in the audience? What kind of things? Number one, resurrection. Number two, fulfilled prophecy. And then on the basis of the consequences from those two truths, righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. This kind of message is not a complicated one. It's not one that requires us to really have a whole lot of handle on complicated subjects all at once. It's simple. It's understandable. It's reasonable. And then the reasonable outcome is this narrow, okay, what do I do? A lot of times we feel like we've got to have all these, you know, really special systems set up to explain things. In this case, Paul's truth-based message is really simplified for us. So Acts 26, again, this is 24. And as he was saying these things, this is that big description, Festus says with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Paul said, "I am not speaking out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." That's a very normal response when someone tells you something and you don't like it. That's the bottom line to it. Now, I want you to think in your own reception side, when someone has told you something you wanted to hear or you didn't want to hear, did you question the message or the messenger? A little both?
Yeah.
What's going on? This right here says, "You're out of your mind. What you're saying is crazy, and Paul, you're crazy too." That's going on there.
I was just going to say, he was telling them of his conversion, and hearing the voice from the sky, and Jesus talking to him in Hebrew, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That would be hard, unless you witnessed it, to believe. That was one of those things like you have to believe it, see if you believe it type of thing.
To a degree, but remember, the events of the first century are common knowledge in this group. They knew about things that had taken place in Jerusalem. The resurrection is a public notable event. Hundreds of resurrected bodies moving around. The power of God being displayed, the events in the temple. This is all common knowledge. Other thing to help us get some context, the first century world is more accustomed to conversations about the spiritual realm and gods because that's a common everyday thing. There's not a separation of, well, that's a church thing. You talk about those things at church. In the open spaces, the Mars Hills, it's absolutely normal to talk about it. So this world that he's in is accustomed to spiritual events happening. Even with that, though, you're right. Part of it is going to be a little extreme. But he has an informed audience. He has an audience who's informed about the events. He has an audience that half of it is very informed in the history of Israel. Very informed about the teaching of the prophets. So for them, their insight to it is going to be a little bit more substantial. A little deeper in that regard. And his argument is never really about his conversion. He says, "This is why I changed. I saw the Lord. You should change because of this." He's not hinging our acceptance of the message on his experience. He's hinging the acceptance of the message on the prophets, on judgment to come, and the conclusion that this Jesus, whom he saw, is the Jesus that was promised, but it was also the Jesus who walked through Jerusalem and was crucified.
So,
yeah.
I was going to say, you know, it really shows that this is just a common thing for people when you know, and this is true what Paul is telling him, but it's just a common thing how people react to when you tell them the truth, especially if they're someone that most of them are not a Christian folks of the world, because most of the time they were actually going to be something, you mad, something wrong with you. But, you know, for something like, you know, telling them the truth.
And this can spread out to all areas of biblical teaching. We're narrowing it down to the core aspects of being wedded into the body of Christ, to being converted, to being transformed into a Christian. But again, think about how hard it is for you to decide to intentionally change your behavior because you've learned something new from God. Change your habit. Change your action. Right. And so that's the underlying aspect of this. And you see it spread out because, again, you have Festus mocking all of this. Independent of how we think about Agrippa's response, whether it's genuine or sarcastic, it's only done because he believes the arguments are valid. There's validity to this statement. He can't mock it. He has to work with it. The text will later go on and shift its tone even a little bit more. And when you think about it, and this is earlier in the bigger picture, there's something going on here. Rich, you're standing up in a good reading position, so you're getting voluntold. If you would read that whole chunk for us now, all together, verse 22 to 27.
Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending his needs. Now, after some days, Felix came with his wife Priscilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And at the same time, he had hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison.
You start thinking about all that's going on. Big picture, Paul's reasoning, righteousness, judgment, self-control, coming judgment, all of that picture. There's some movement on his side as to how this is all going to play out for him. And it should at least help us clarify that interest in biblical subjects, interest in spiritual things, is in itself not actual conversion and transformation. Just being concerned about it isn't the big change. And I was thinking about that and that passage in particular as it leads into this question. Why is it that a Felix or even an Agrippa can be interested in these things but never really change according to our knowledge? And why is it that you and I, again, thinking back to that idea of, hey, why is it that it's so hard for me to change a habit if I believe in God and I believe in the resurrection and I believe in judgment? Why am I so difficult and reluctant to change? So why is it that folks will stay there? Why do they stay on this almost persuaded edge of things?
I was thinking some of these people that he was talking to were Jews. That would mean they'd have to admit that they killed the Messiah. That's probably part of it, and that's probably a hard thing to overcome.
Accepting individual or corporate group accountability for a thing is hard to do. To say that, hey, this is a really bad situation I'm in. Okay. You know, okay. How'd you get here? Well, you see, that car over there, it really shouldn't have been on the road when I was on the road. Well, why is that? Well, it kind of just got in my way when I was driving 75 and a 35. Well, wait a minute. Aren't you responsible for... Well, no, he shouldn't have been there. He should not have been through the stop sign at the time he was. But you said you were going 75 and a 35. Yeah, but... Has that ever occurred in human history that people blame the other car when they were the ones speeding twice over the speed limit?
With my job on a daily basis.
Yeah, so we have some folks who can testify to the fact that that occurs. How many times do we believe that we're the ones in the car going 35 or going 75 and a 35, but it's not our fault? All the time. We believe we're that guy. It's not my fault. That the world conspires against me, that this circumstance and that circumstance that I could not control anyway really put me here. This is a normal human thing, and there's a lot of it that goes there, and then we don't want to accept the responsibility. I think another thing comes up is fear of changing. Change isn't that great, in our minds at least. And I want you to consider how you respond when somebody says, hey, you know, it'd be really good if you just used the app on your phone for that, to do a thing. How many of you, raise your hand, if you had the option, here are your three options. Call somebody and talk on the phone, and I'll ask this, the question again. Go on a website, like an old website, and type it all in. Or three, use a small app on your phone to do a task. How many of you would prefer to call somebody and talk on a phone? All right, that's as expected. How many would rather go to a website and type it all in? No websiters? How many of you would rather use an app on your phone? I know where, like, I will choose in order, app on phone, human being, website. The only reason I choose human being over website is because then I can ask some extra questions, but the apps are really efficient and easy. I can just go, done. I'm all about efficiency in my mind. But you realize that sometimes we don't get to pick one of those three. We're just told. And we go, I don't want to change. I've been with your company for 14 years. Why do I have to use this app now? Why can't I just do it the way that I've done? Fear of change in other areas replicates itself here in spiritual ones, because acknowledging that there's a truth that you haven't accepted mandates change. You must change to some degree. Some of that also comes in pride. It means accepting the responsibility that you were wrong. And it feels awful when you hear someone say, you're wrong. No matter how a person says it, at least to me, it feels like I just spoke it wrong. Is it wrong to get an incorrect answer on a math test? Like, did you get that answer wrong if you say 2 plus 2 equals 5? Is that incorrect?
Yes.
I think it still is. I think math still works that way. You're wrong. When it's a situation that involves your morals or a larger basket of things, it feels a little differently. And that increasingly affects our pride and our belief that we know what we're doing and we understand things. I think this one can't be undersold. Demas is an illustration of you and I. Our love for the Lord, for the world, sometimes exceeds our willingness to step into a difficult thing. It's important to note that here with Demas, it does not say that he abandoned his work. It says he abandoned this work, which is a lower bar, perhaps, but it's only two steps more to walk away from the Lord altogether. And that backing up from the work simply says that this present stuff is more important. That's a challenge to all of us, because it doesn't actually stipulate what the dollar value or the experiential circumstance that he was in that was just finally too much. I can only go so far You're asking me to do more than I'm willing. And then, as a parallel to that, this comes from John 10. Sometimes we're just simply spiritually blind. You have Paul talking to two educated, informed individuals who can reliably check the evidence to determine if what he is saying is true. They could call in Hebrew scholars. They could talk in to individuals present in Jerusalem. They get all those witnesses. Jesus encountered the same context when he raised the standard up and performed miracles in front of a crowd. Their outcome was exactly the same. Some of them, like, clearly he is engaging in this work because he's working for the devil. And others are like, this is the Son of God. Same speech, same miracles, a different person evaluating it because their heart wants different things. Mike, do you have something?
Yeah, I like those last two together. When I think of love of the world, spiritual blindness, in the end, a lot of times sin is really enjoyable and fun, and people don't see that the end of the trouble it is going to cause and the death it is going to bring. But immediately you think it's gratifying. And people like that instant gratification. And that is all they can see is the love of that sin and the enjoyment they're getting. They don't see the spiritual blindness that it's going to bring death and many disastrous consequences.
Well, you think about it this way. Does the Bible, Old Testament in particular, tell us anything about going to a funeral? What does the text of Ecclesiastes tell us about a funeral? It's better, but how many of you have been to a funeral and you know what? Oh, I was just so happy to be there. I just rejoiced the whole time. It was an absolute fundamental great experience, 5 stars. No, you mourn, right? Because there is value in mourning, and the betterment of the funeral comes because it checks you about your humanity. It's better. Doesn't mean it was more enjoyable. It just means it's better. Something about sin numbs us to our circumstances that we do not really capture, that our temporary good feeling that softens the edges of our experience is going to be eventually reaching a truck of sorrow that grows with each choice. That our weeping that's been held off because of our sin is going to be far more. And had we appropriately wept for our behavior and changed, and this future held off experience problem that we're avoiding will eventually be able to be processed properly. Part of the betterment of a funeral is that we do mourn and we go through the cathartic process of going through our emotions and allowing them to have their place. Part of it is we take ourselves into check. Part of it is that we understand God is still a creator and judge of all life. That moves us to now what? We can talk about all day long that some people are hard-hearted, some people are more listening, some people will make decisions that are based on the facts. That doesn't change my behavior until I start thinking about now what. And so one of the passages I started with is think about 1 Peter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Who wants to be our reading victim? Again, first is with the most of supplies. So if you open it up, Johnny's open. He's ready to go. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I told Johnny I was giving him the side eye all morning, but I'm not really going to. Only half the morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, if you would. One and two. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct.
I want you to think about the capacity that's being identified there. Keep it in this gender context for a moment. Your behavior in a marriage absolutely affects the other partner, right? 100%. whether it's intentional or unintentional, how you feel, how you behave, changes the behavior of the person next to you. If you're sad, are they sad? If someone asks you, hey, are you feeling okay? And you go, I'm fine. You're absolutely not fine with that statement. You're just not ready to explain why you don't feel right. This is telling us that in the narrow confines of a marriage, you can win people by your behavior. Is it reasonable to assume that you can do the same thing in other relationships? That your behavior affects other people around you? Absolutely. How you behave 100% impacts people around you. So I will suggest that we can categorically group this in a few other passages as we should live in a way that's persuasive. This is not a fake put on a show thing. This is a, I'm going to genuinely let you into my life and genuinely show you in the way that I live that I'm choosing this. And I choose it because it's good. John 13, 34 and 35. If you make eye contact, you might be voluntold here in a second. Everyone's looking really low. James made eye contact. James, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, 30, 34 and 35.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
So this is in the same relational space as 1 Peter, but now it says, like, group-wise. If you love people like I'm expecting you to love people, people will then know you're one of my people, one of my kingdom, one of my disciples. And it shifted from the internal workings of a relationship to observable behavior. So I want you to think for a second. This is talking specifically about something that the outsider can see in your relationship. Can they see how you think about someone?
Sure.
Eventually, how do we get there?
Our actions.
Because an outsider can't look in my head and say, you know what? That Phil, he really loves everybody. He seems to really just love everybody. How would they make that conclusion? Or they could also say, that Phil, he doesn't like anybody. How would they arrive at either conclusion?
By your actions.
By my behavior. The things that I say, the things that I do. By the way, if you were to look at the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a series of arguments that are exactly the same thing. Where he says the inside produces the outside. Look upon a woman to lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Hate your brother, you've effectively murdered him. There's no difference in understanding on the outside of that. Even though we can't look in a person's heart and see if there's hate there. But if you saw a crowd of people and they were grabbing Bobby and they were going to drag him behind an alley, what would love command? You would stand between them and Bobby and do whatever it was to protect him because you love him, right? Love is both action and word. Plus, we know Bobby pretty well. You think Bobby's going to engage in any kind of behavior that's going to have a group of people wanting to beat him up?
No.
I don't think that's possible. It's, I guess in all things are possible anywhere, it wasn't because of something Bobby did. But again, that's what love demands. Love expects that we love one another in that way. That we protect, we care. And so it can be manifested in our actions, our speech. But it also starts from that inner space. Because that's really what we're trying to compress into a reformed, reforged heart. One more passage for right now. This is also from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. John 17, 20 through 21. Trey, you open it right there?
I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Note that there's a little progression here. By living persuasively, you start inside your home and your relationships. You live in a relationally persuasive way. You go externally. You live in a loving way, congregational, brotherhood context, arriving at a perception of we are united. We are together. We have a shared purpose and a shared design, and we are willing to set aside our preferences, our comfort, for Christ. It might manifest in different ways, but the outcome is Christians become united. It's a hard thing to say, I'm willing to let go, though, right? Because how much do we really like our preferences? They're like a big part of us. They're probably part of the reason we have a hard time giving up our habits, because they appeal to the things that are unique about us. So foremost, number one, live in a persuasive way. It's a biblical concept to say, this is how I'm going to move. I'm going to move this way because God showed me this is the way that I should be moving. Secondly, we'll have to kind of skip a little bit for time. We've got to figure out a way to stop being pushy in these contexts in our evangelism. There are times to push people. There's a moment where you got to push for safety. But nobody is ever pushed into transformation and stays there. I think if I were to get four or five of us guys together, we could start grabbing people off the street and baptize them. Absolutely could. We wouldn't even have to be quick, right? I know somebody who could put them to sleep before they even knew what happened. A few of us carry him into the baptistry. Boom. Is that person a Christian?
No.
Not a lick. Not at all, right? So if we back that off and start thinking about it, okay, now you're not forcibly abducting them and converting them. You're just pushing them. If they don't buy in and believe, the moment there's an escape valve, they're out. And I'm sure all of us have either felt that pressure or seen it. Then we have to say, okay, I'm going to be bold, but not belligerent. It goes back to behavior. Give folks for the process of changing their mind. The pace that you needed is not anybody else's pace but yours. And that's really uncomfortable for those of us who are really structured planners. And believe that we just figure it out right away. We didn't actually, but we believe that we did. Thirdly, in the same space, don't give up. Keep talking. There's a small class of individuals the New Testament says you need to shake your dust. Everybody else is still persuadable. Even the ones who have actually said, I don't want to hear it. All that means is, okay, we're on a break. And I'm going to patiently wait for the next conversation to find a different way to address this. And maybe work on my tone. And I say maybe work on my tone. I can't control how they respond at all. But I can continue to get better in the way that I approach a subject. And if they tell me, hey, when you talked to me about that, I felt it was really judgmental. I can either reassess and say, I absolutely was not judgmental. I'm not changing a thing. Or I can reassess and say, how can I guarantee that what I say will not be seen as judgmental? Acknowledging that I may not be, but recognizing that I'm working in a very difficult area. And maybe I'll find a different way to say it. Try a new chance. They may still come with the same answer. They may be judgmental in their response to me. But it's just really important to make sure you lay in deeply into, I don't give up. I don't stop. And certainly, I won't stop because they're just taking too long. This is it.
I was just going to say, while this is all real and good, we need to keep in mind that we're never going to change or persuade anybody. It's God that changes the heart of a man, not us.
We are a vessel in the middle of the ocean in this process, and we're bringing them information. Their heart responds to the facts. The same information freed Israel and hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Same information. The same information frees Paul, frees communities of Gentiles that also caused many to harden their heart at the freedom that the gospel would give to Israel. And so God is in the cross. God is in the text. God is providing all that big picture. We're persuasively identifying the key issues. Hey, you really need to think about this, and here's why. And the gospel pierces through scabbed over hearts all the time. A component to catch in all of this is also to recognize that it very well may be that what you're actually doing is keeping that line of communication open until two things occur. Their heart is ready, and the right circumstances in their life are in place so that another can come in and teach truth. As much as we would love to think that our family just listens to us perfectly and whatever we say is just, we're the most valid information sources, it's just not working that way. How many of you ages 6 to 60, and beyond, think about things that your parents told you? You're like, that just came from dad. Dad just being dad. Is that pretty common? If we dismiss our own parents' information, do you think your children are dismissing yours? Do you realize that's okay? Like, it's not a bad thing? Here's my rationale for that. It's absolutely not a big deal when a child looks at his parents and just says, I don't believe that. Because you want to provide for them an opportunity to verify it outside of your little box. Cool. You want to talk to someone else about it? No, I don't want to talk to you. Okay, that's fine. And you continue to work and pray and persist until they talk to somebody else and maybe they find out you're right. Or, thanks be to God, maybe they find out that you're wrong. And they come back and said, hey, I've checked this out. Did you know that you're wrong? And here's why. And they come back to you and say, this is why you're wrong. Who gets to be persuaded then? You do. Is that a healthy relationship when that happens? It's the best kind. It should flow in both directions. Here's the illustration of that. Careful how you answer this. When you're typing, how many spaces go after the period? I know exactly when you were trained as a typist with that answer. It hasn't been two for a very long time. Since computers. On a typewriter, which I learned how to type on, you had to use two to create that sufficient space. On a word processor, one, and it automatically stretches that one space for you to the equivalent of two. And that's simply because of change. Computers changed how we did that thing. Two is totally okay, but it's not standard. Standard is one. Because when you put it into the word processor, it's going to stretch it, and it actually gives you a space and a half. Rich, where are you at? Are you still two spacer?
Yes.
Two spacer. Anytime you guys send me anything, if I have to edit your document, I'm having to remove all those two spaces, and I've got a macro to do it in one step. Press one button, it takes them all out. I don't even worry about it anymore. That's part of what's going on in life. That's it for our class today and for this course. I hope you've enjoyed our studies. Starting next Sunday, we're going to be introducing the text of Ephesians. That'll be our 13-week study going forward for there. Right up here, for those who prefer, we've got a stack of some of the workbooks. Try to keep it right now for one per family. You can also get a digital copy that was sent on email. Another one will go out on Thursday for those who want the digital one. And if we run out of these print ones, we can absolutely get more for everybody else. Thanks, everybody.